as we get started. Good to see a lot of visitors here today. We appreciate you being here, whether you're just passing through or if you're in the neighborhood. We want to invite you first to come back anytime you have that opportunity to visit with us. And if we have any questions, anything that we can do to assist you, we want to be here for you in whatever way we can. Today, I wanted to talk a little bit about our theme this year, as we talked about, is the idea of rising up and building. And the idea that, the idea that there's a lot of different aspects of the idea of building as we go throughout the course of this year. And what I had wanted to focus on a little bit in the very beginning kind of goes back to a personal anecdote that I'll share. I don't use a lot of these, but this one just seemed really, really appropriate. Several years ago, I used to live back in the town of Frisco, Texas, which is just outside of Dallas. And I bought my first home there. And I learned a very valuable lesson that you may not be able to relate to here. I don't know that this is an issue in the Northeast. But in Texas, particularly in the drier plains area, there's a thing that you have to do when you have a house where you water your foundation. And what you have to do is you make sure that you have a sprinkler hose or something that's around the foundation, and you make sure to put water on it. Because at some point, if you don't do that, what I found out is that the dirt kind of contracts over time and kind of erodes over time until all of a sudden you've got a situation where you've got a foundation that's sitting on nothing. And so I woke up one day and walked into my living room and I saw a big giant crack in my ceiling that was about 10 feet wide, or 10 feet long, not wide. I was like, I don't know what to do about this. So we ended up having to have somebody go in and put jacks under the concrete. And it was actually kind of interesting. When they did that, they jacked it up. They didn't even have to seal the crack. It just completely disappeared. That's neither here nor there. The point was, I learned a very valuable lesson that you cannot ignore your foundation. And the idea is, as we talk about this idea of building, one of the things I want to make sure to emphasize as we start this year is thinking about the foundations that we are building on. How are we going about the process of rising up and building and edifying this church, building up our own selves, our own lives, our relationship to God, to each other, and to reaching out and seeking the lost? And we have to make sure, as we're doing this, that we're always looking back on the foundation that we're building, because if we're building on a bad foundation, what we're going to erect may not be what God wants. It may not be what God needs. And one of the things I want to talk about today is this idea of prayer. I was thinking about this. We've had a really good class, and this is going to be, I'm going to plug this every single week until more people start coming. But we've got a really good class on Tuesday nights. We've been talking about prayer. It's been really useful for me, hopefully for those who are there as well, as we've talked about it. And I thought about it. I went back and looked at our website, and I noticed that I don't know that we have every lesson we've done over the last 3 years. I know that we don't. But we don't have anything on there about prayer. And I started thinking, that's kind of odd. We haven't done any lessons that I can remember that were specifically devoted to prayer. It's one of those things where sometimes it's right there in front of your face, and it's so obvious that we ought to be talking about it that we just forget about it. And so I want to talk about prayer this morning. And I want to do it in a little bit of a different way in terms of thinking about our prayers. Because when we think about what it means to have a satisfying prayer life, if I took a poll right now, I'm not going to do this, but if I asked you to raise your hands, if you were happy with your prayer life today, how many people do you think would raise their hands? You know, it's an interesting question. There was a 2005 study done by a research group specifically talking to religious leaders around the United States and asked them this question: how are you satisfied with your prayer life personally? And the result was kind of interesting. It said that 16% were very satisfied. 47 were somewhat satisfied. 37 were either somewhat dissatisfied or very dissatisfied. And I kind of feel, I suspect, that we would probably break out around something like that. Most of us would probably raise our hand and say, you know what, I need to be praying better. I need to be praying more. I don't know that I'm getting as much out of my prayer life as I feel like I should. And there's a lot of reasons why that might happen. We think about the question, why don't we pray more? And sometimes maybe it's just a question of it is something that if I'm going to pray right, it's going to require me to carve out a specific time where I'm going to take my focus and I'm going to put it solely on talking to God. And that means that I got to tune everything else out. And that's not always an easy thing to do. In our lives, we find so many things that we're wrapped up with on a day-to-day basis. And sometimes what I feel like as well, maybe we get discouraged because we pray for something, we pray for a while, and we don't necessarily see the impact. We don't necessarily see that it's accomplishing anything. So maybe we kind of, we just don't do it as often as we want. We don't always see our prayers accomplishing what we think they ought to accomplish. Sometimes we just don't know what to pray for. And we pray for the same things every single day, and we start to feel like our prayers are becoming monotonous. Well, do I just give the same prayer I gave yesterday, the same one the day before? And I thought about this a little bit. Would it be more helpful for us, or would it be useful, would we pray more consistently if we could see specific examples that our prayers are having an impact? Because a lot of times, as we're going to talk about it, as we always know, God doesn't always answer our prayers the next day, or the next week, or the next year. And even then, a lot of times, he might not answer the prayer in a way that I might recognize as coming from God. He might have answered my prayer and I didn't even realize it. Because God doesn't, it's not like a customer service situation where I send in a help note to a website or something and I get an email back and saying, your case has been closed, here is the resolution. That's not how prayer works. Sometimes God may not even answer my prayer in the way that I'm expecting him to pray. And I think one of the things that we do sometimes when we think about our prayers is we start to focus so much on the outcome of our prayer. Did God give me what I asked him to give me? But sometimes maybe we miss the greater purpose of prayer, which is not to look to God to give me something, but rather to ask the question, what exactly is my prayer life doing to me personally? How is it impacting my life? How is it, the very fact that I am praying to God, is it doing something to me as a person? Is it changing my character? Is it changing the way that I look to God? Because I'm convinced more and more as I study the idea of prayer, that there's a lot more that goes into prayer than simply me going to God and saying, hey, God, I would like this. And God says, okay, you can either have it or no, you can't. It's about what the actual activity of being constant in prayer to God will do to me, to do to my spiritual life, my relationship to God. So I want to talk about this morning seven purposes of prayer. Maybe a little bit of a different way to look at the idea of prayer, and hopefully this will be helpful for us. If you want to open your Bibles, I'm not going to read a lot of the passages I've got up here. My voice is going through a long day today, and I'm trying to save it a little bit. So if you see some verses, I can give you the slides. If you want to look up these more often, we'll read some of these. We're going to skip through some of them, but I'll at least allude to them. First purpose I want to bring up is this idea of reminding us of our place in the universe. When I pray the way that I need to pray, the first thing that should become very obvious to me is who I am and who God is. You know, I think about this a little bit. Are we God's children or are we God's grandchildren? And I think sometimes when we look at the way that the religious world looks at God and looks at prayer, a lot of times we'll look at the Old Testament and say, well, God back then, the children of Israel, he was really strict with them and he was really harsh and rigid and he really, really came down hard on them. But now under Christ, it's different. God looks at us differently. He's not that fire and brimstone God anymore. He's the love God now. And he's willing to give us anything that we want. And it's almost like God has now been transformed into our grandfather rather than our father. He's the guy that we go when we want. We want money for whatever we want, or we want the grandfather's always got gum, always got cash, always got something to give, and it's always about, I'm going to go to my grandfather and get what I want, and I know he's going to give it to me every single time. Nobody gets scolded by, very few people get scolded by their grandfather. There are exceptions to that rule. But I've heard grandparents that say very clearly, my role in life is no longer to raise their kids, that's your problem, my role is to have fun with them, and that's how they look at that relationship. And sometimes that translates over into how we see God. Because a lot of times that's that idea. Well, God is there. We'll take almost a lax approach to God. I go to God with whatever I want. And I know that God is going to listen to me and give me what I want and what I desire. What is the first statement in the Lord's Prayer? We talked about this in the Tuesday class. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. God is to be worshipped. God is to be revered. God is higher than us. He is above us in every possible way, in ways that maybe we can't even fully appreciate. And it's important for us, if we're going to have a successful prayer life, And if we're going to have a prayer life that impacts us, it has to start with this. The idea that if I pray to God, I go with the idea that I understand my relationship to God, and it's not an order taker. God is not my concierge. God is not the person that I go to and say, God, here's my checklist of the things that I need to make my life better. It's about going to the Creator of the universe. Look over your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 12. I think sometimes, you know, we have a distance from God that, you know, we always tend to think of people in the Old Testament is, well, they talked to God all the time. They saw these miracles. Well, for the most part, talking to God in any way was relatively rare. It just didn't happen to very many people. And even in Israel, God spoke to the people almost never. And we see the one example in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrew writer describes what it felt like when God actually came down and talked to man. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembling of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape what they refused him, who has warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." And he goes on, talks about this idea that God is someone to be revered. He says, "And let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is consuming fire." Now, this is not the idea that we need to dread God or that we need to be physically afraid of God, that so much to the point that the idea of prayer should intimidate us. That's not the point that he's trying to make. But the idea there is that there needs to be some reverence when I go to God in prayer, no matter what I'm asking for. You know, Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." What we're doing has gravity. When we pray together in public, do we pray as, you know, well, we're going to pray, but I need to take a break. And if I can just skip out and go to the bathroom or something, I can go to get a drink of water. Is that the time for us to do that? No. Praying to God, That ought to instill us with an awe, and it's easy for us not to forget about that because it is so easy for us to do. We can pray to God anytime we want, at any point we want. It's easy for us to lose the meaning. And it's easy for us to forget who the servant is in the relationship. You know, God is not my order taker. We look over at this, what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. He emphasizes over and over, if you want to look over there, Ephesians chapter 1, read verse 5 and 6. Notice what he says here. He's talking about the plan of salvation. He says in verse 5, "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." God didn't save me because I'm such a great guy. God saved me for a purpose, and the purpose was so that I would then in turn be that which glorifies God. My presence, my salvation, the grace that has been given to me, been given to me for a reason. And it's not so that God can now turn around and be my servant. 11 and 12, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." It's all about God. My relationship to God is about finding ways for me to glorify God. And it is vital, if I'm going to have a proper prayer life, to remember that and to keep that in my mind. But even more than that, because it's not the idea that, well, I need to make sure that God is way up here and I'm down here, and why could God possibly care about me? It's the idea that when I understand how much greater God that is in me, how does that make my prayer life more powerful? I'm not praying to my neighbor. I'm not praying to a friend, or I'm not praying to a priest. I'm not praying to any human being that can't frankly do anything to help me. There is no power that is beyond God. There is nothing that I cannot go to God with that God cannot affect. He is God. He is eternal in nature. He is greater far than anyone that I know, and has more power beyond anything I could possibly imagine. And he has an understanding that's beyond it. You know, if God is eternal, that indicates that God has an understanding and a wisdom that I can never have. And so when I go to God in prayer, what's my thought process? Am I saying, God, well, okay, God, I've got my life figured out. Here's what I need you to do. Here's the roadmap that I think will work. And if you'll just help me to do that, is that how we approach God? Or do we approach God with the idea in Romans 8:26 where he says sometimes we don't even know what to pray for? Because I'm a physical man with physical limitations. And God is eternal. God created me. God knows me. God knows what's best for me. And when I go to God, I have the opportunity to avail myself of the wisdom of one who created the universe. You know, one who has true perspective on my life. That's where, and I have to have that attitude. I don't go to God looking for advice. I go to God for directions. God, tell me what to do. Tell me where to go. Tell me how I can be a better servant of God. Do I trust God's plan for me over my plan for God? If we do that, we start to notice a difference in our, not only in our prayers, but in the way that we live. And I think that's what it's designed to do. Prayer gives us a sense of reverence towards God. Second of all, and along with this line, prayer gives us certainty in an uncertain world. Something to think about. If God is eternal, does he change with time? You know, a lot of times it goes back to what we talked about earlier. We have this idea that God somehow had this strange metamorphosis right around the time when Jesus died and raised again from the dead, that now all of a sudden God has changed his mind about everything, and that God's approach under the law of Moses is no longer valid because he's not the same God anymore. But if we think about God as eternal, what does that mean? That means that God created time. God is outside the process of time. God does not change with time because time has no impact on God. Does that make sense? Do we have any physics majors in here? Hopefully that's not too complicated. But the idea is that, you know, we a lot of times think, well, God, you know, our society is not that way anymore, and we don't think this way anymore that we did 2,000 years ago, and surely God wouldn't expect us to still think this way. Well, God, time is meaningless. He's the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. Now, what does that mean? Well, it can be awfully confusing. You know, I don't know about you. I'm older, and maybe I'm just not able to process change as much, but I think the changes that have been going in the last few years are pressing for everybody. You know, the reality of the matter is, if we're looking for some kind of stability in our culture today, we're not going to find it. You know, just 3 years ago, I could have made a very non-disputable, non-controversial statement about the idea that if a man is born a man with a certain type of chromosome, he is considered a man. And nobody would have looked at me twice. Today, if I tweet that out, I'm going to get blackballed. I can get chased out of civil society because we do not talk about those things anymore. And if you do, you're going to be censured. Isn't that amazing how quickly we've changed? Just in the case of, in the space of 2, maybe 3 years, we have totally changed the way we view these things. How can I keep up with that? That's the way our lives are in this culture. Because when we're driven by culture, when we're driven by the whims of the mob, when we're driven by the whims of man, what do we root ourselves to? What kind of truth can we ground ourselves on? God does not subject himself to that because God is outside of those changes. God is not impacted by the changes of this world. The world's morality is ever-changing. God is who he is. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Notice what he reads here. He says, I bet it's 2 Timothy 2, isn't it? Yes, 2 Timothy 2, I'm sorry. In fact, we'll back up in verse 10. It says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is who he is. We're not going to change God. God's nature is eternal, it is consistent, And we know that God will never act contrary to his nature. If you ever have a boss that you just never knew what was going to happen, how he's going to react on any given day, just what mood is he going to be in today? I know that when I go to God in prayer, I am going to be talking to the exact same God that I talked to last week and last year and last decade and last millennium, because God is consistent in the way that he deals with us. We have an eternal mediator in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, 16 through 20 talks about the idea that he is not bound by it. He is an unchangeable priesthood. I don't have to worry about the new priest coming in and not knowing who I am or not understanding what I talked about him last week. We have Christ who mediates us eternally, understanding our lives, understanding our needs, and ever going to God on our behalf. And we know that our hardships and difficulties don't impact God's presence. You know, one of the reasons why I think a lot of times we get discouraged in our prayers is because we may be going through difficulties in our life. We pray, God, relieve me of this problem, and the problem doesn't go away, and we assume, well, that must mean God hasn't answered my prayer, or God isn't going to answer my prayer, or maybe God answered no. And we start thinking so much about the outcome that we forget that the one thing that has not changed in this is that God is still there. And God is still listening to me. And God still cares and understands my difficulty, even if he's not answering the way that I want him to answer. Even though he's not necessarily looking at me and saying, you know what, you're right, I'm going to fix things the way you want them to, we understand that in my darkest hour, Psalm 22:1, where the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that God did not forsake David. And when Jesus echoed that on the cross, we know that God had not forsaken his son either. Even in his darkest time, nailed to the cross, suffering untold agony, we know that God was still there. We don't have to worry that because our life is hard, that means God has forgotten about me. God knows. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but let your supplications be made known to God. This is a hard one. Do my worries decrease as my prayers increase? You know, we always read these passages where, you know, over and over, we are told as Christians, do not worry. And yet we worry. And we say, well, you know, yeah, that's the goal, but we're always going to worry about something. Well, there's some truth to that. But Jesus says, by worrying, you can't change one thing about your life. It's not going to help at all. Do I believe that I am in God's hands? Do I believe that he is listening to me? Do I believe that even though I'm undergoing these difficulties in my life, do I believe that God is watching over me and he knows what's best for me and he has not abandoned me? When I do that, and when I truly believe that, I'm going to see a change in the way that I live, the change in the way that I think about my life. Purpose 3, to make us more thankful people. I was watching this, in fact, this morning. The kids got some candy from Trini, and of course, did you say thank you? Oh, wait, and they had to run over there. Well, yeah, I don't know enough about 3-year-olds and 5-year-olds to know whether they have a full concept of what it means to be grateful for anything. But we tell them to say thank you. And the reason we do is that when we say thank you, every single time, at some point we get the idea that, you know what, I need to be grateful for this. And at some point, the thank you becomes genuine. Because we start to understand what it really means to be grateful when someone does something for us. And I think sometimes there's a lot about that in terms of our own prayers. Because when we think about the difficulty in our own prayer lives, and when people start to slip away from God, when does it happen? Romans 1:21 talks about the fact that they no longer saw him as God, nor were they thankful. They stopped being grateful for what God had done for them. They no longer saw the blessings in their lives that had come from God. They no longer attributed them to God. As a result of that, if there's nothing for me to be grateful to God about, I no longer need God, so why would I continue to worship God? That is the attitude over and over again. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul warns about a time that, quite frankly, described today. I don't know that he's talking about today. I think he's probably talking about sometime in that near future. But frankly, we see this pattern over and over again in our lives. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 2. But understand that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. All these things go together. Because when I stop being grateful to God, I stop caring about what God has done for me. I stop caring what God can do for me. And we contrast that so many of the great stories, the great parables in the Bible. Not only the great parables, but the great stories of the Old Testament where we see men like Jacob. You remember the story of Jacob back in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob has gone off into a foreign land. He's worked for his brother Laban, his uncle Laban. He's made all this wealth, and he's the master, and he's now coming back home, and he hears that Esau, his brother, is coming out to greet him. And Esau is the one that hates him, if you remember. The reason he left Canaan was because Esau said, when Jacob comes back after my father's dead, I'm going to kill him. And now Jacob sees Esau coming out with 600 men coming out to greet him. And what does Jacob do? He takes that time to pray to God and say, God, I am not worthy of the least of your graces, the least of your goodness, all the things that you have done for me in my life. And I'm not worthy of any of them. Please be with me now. Jacob had learned over that time in Canaan, in time away from Canaan, to be grateful. He saw God's hand. He saw how God had blessed him. And he thanked God for that. And it manifested itself in his character. We think about the true depth of God's mercy to us. Prayer causes us to do that when I'm praying for what I ought to be praying for. In Romans chapter 8, look back over Romans chapter 8 again. Romans 8, verse 31 through 32. Paul writes, what should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What will God deny me if he's given us his son? Are we truly grateful? Do we understand the magnificent aspect of that sacrifice? That God did not withhold his only son for someone who was, as Romans 3 talks, 5 talks about, who was an enemy with God, who was opposed to God, who didn't care about God. And God sent Jesus to die for that person, to die for me, to die for you. We understand the true depths of God's mercy and all that he has done. And so we see the Bible telling us that in everything we are to give thanks. That should be forefront in our prayers. Everything that we do, you know, it's like the parent telling the child, say thank you. Remember to say thank you. Remember to say thank you. Even on days when I don't necessarily feel that grateful for my life. Even when things have been difficult. Even when I'm struggling. I remember to thank God in everything. And people will go and say, well, this reminds me of something. You know, is Christianity driven by guilt? I hear this a lot, really more about Catholics, but in Christianity in general, the idea that, well, all you Christians, you're always beating yourselves up. You're always talking about how guilty you are and how sinful you are and how broken you are and all these horrible things and how you're just groveling for God to forgive. Why do you do that? Why do I want to be a part of a religious movement that talks about how bad I am? Well, the reason is because when I think about what I have done, I then think about what God has done for me. That God has removed my sin. He has removed my guilt. And I'm grateful. I give thanks to God. My need for God never departs. I constantly struggle with my sin. I understand the fact that my sin, as David said in the Psalms, is ever before me. I continue to struggle with it, but I don't struggle with it out of hopelessness. I struggle with it with the understanding that I know that as often as I'm willing to turn from my sin and go back to God and repent, he is going to forgive me because he has promised that he will. Does that give me courage? Does that make me grateful? Thinking about my own shortcomings, it's not that I glory in my sin. I've heard some people say that we should be excited about our sin because that shows God's grace. No, that's not the point. But what it does show is that God has promised to be faithful to us, to forgive us. So my thanksgiving never stops because God never stops blessing me. Even in my worst day, I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I remember that. So does asking for God's blessing help me to see it? You know, I thought about this a lot. You'll hear some people talk about how God has blessed them, and they'll say, well, you know, God works in my life, and I know it because, this is a bad example because I don't know if anybody here plays the lottery, but, you know, this one day I just by impulse went and got a lottery ticket. Sure enough, I won $20. God told me to do that, or God told me to get on that plane where I met this person or that person. And we talk about that a lot, and ultimately, I don't know if we can ever know this side of eternity how God answers some of our prayers. And how God maybe directs me in some way or one way or the other. And I used to say, you know, we really shouldn't be talking that way. We shouldn't be assigning to God something that may just have been a freak coincidence. But then I started thinking about it a little bit. And maybe it's not such a bad thing. Because, you know, as we start thinking about our gratitude to God, the more we start looking for blessings from God, the more we see them. And it's important for us to see them, knowing that God works in our lives, and we don't always know how. But as I pray to God and I thank God over and over for the things that He has done in my life, does it make us start to look around in our lives and see, well, what has God blessed me? Well, He's done this for me. He's done that for me. He's done all these different things. But sometimes it's easy to miss if I'm not looking for Him. It causes me to be grateful. Fourthly, it causes me to be mindful of others as well. You know, when we're grateful about things, I would like to think that it causes us, when we think about, you know, as we said, who am I that God is mindful of me? I'm nobody. I have no right to be here in front of God, and yet God has blessed me with so many things. And the natural response is, isn't it, well, there's so many other people out there that are more deserving than I am, or that are more needy than I am, or have different things that they ought to be helping. And our natural response ought to that to be, well, God, I want to pray for them too. Look at this person over here. I know I have a brother or sister in Christ, and I know they're struggling with something. I need to be praying for them. I need to be thinking about them when I go before the Father. Can you think about that? What is a greater honor? What greater honor can you do for me, or can I do for you, that I am standing before the Creator of the universe, and I take a portion of that time to say, you know, remember this person over here, God. Lord, he's going through something, and I want you to help him. That's a powerful thing. We've talked about the idea, we're talking right now about the idea of an intercessory prayer and how important that is. Turn over, back over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning of verse 17. Notice something here. This is a principle. It's the passage about rich people. This is not really the point, but think about what it says here. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. There's a principle there. Because we're not just talking about riches in this discussion, although that's what he's talking about here. The idea is that if God has blessed you abundantly, what should that cause you to do? I have extra. I'm going to go find somebody that needs it. I have an avenue to pray to God, and I know someone who is in need of my prayers. Prayer should change the way that we look at people, because I know that if God hears me, it's an opportunity for me to speak on someone else's behalf. And it forces me in turn. I can't pray for you if I don't know you. I can't pray for you if I don't know what you're going through, what your needs are. You can't do the same for me. So now I start thinking about, well, what does this brother or this sister need? If I'm going to pray for them, I need to know them. And theoretically, that should be bringing us closer together. Because as I start thinking about praying for you, I don't want to give these generic, bland, well, pray for so-and-so. And pray for so-and-so. And Lord, remember this person. Well, is that really how we need to be praying? No, we want to pray specifically. What does this person need? What are they going through? Talks about James 5:16, the idea of confessing to one another and praying for one another. The idea that we keep ourselves in mind, not only the physical things that we're going through, but the spiritual things as well. Does praying for others lead me to do for others? And that's really the key, isn't it? Because we'll talk, you know, what does James say? John it is. You know, do you love your brother if he comes to you in need and you say, go, be warm and filled, and I don't do anything to help him? You know, that's not the love that we talk about. Theoretically, the more I pray about someone, the more I ought to be willing to help them. Do we see that in our prayers as well? Do we see ourselves praying for people and then realizing, you know, there's something that I can do as well? I think that may be part of what we're supposed to do. Purpose number 5, to help us prioritize the issues in our lives. We think about praying. What do we pray about? And James 4:3 talks about the idea of our prayers based on impulse or based on desire, or greed, or whatever it might be. The idea that you ask and you ask amiss, you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lust. You know, God, I really want that new job. Or God, I met this girl on the train. I really want to get to know her. Please let me, you know, or whatever it might be. Something that just kind of happens that frankly may or may not be that important in the grand scheme of things. But I'm going to ask God for it. What am I asking God for? What do my prayers look like? Look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 10 through 14. Jeremiah writes, "For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you," talking about Israel, And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the places from which I sent you into exile. This passage, a lot of times I think it's misused. Verse 11, how many times have you seen somebody post this on social media? I have plans for you, declares the Lord. Plans for evil, for good and not for evil. Well, see, there you go. God has a specific plan for my life. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the idea that God has a plan for the children of Israel. And they're in Babylon, but he says, when you turn back to me with all of your heart, I will be there for you and your prayers will be heard. But notice what he says. Not when you have some regret for what you did that got you here. Not when you remember God and pray to him. When you turn to God with all your heart. When you finally decide that all these other distractions, all these other things that have been taking me away from God are not as important as the relationship I have with God and that I want to have with God. It's at that point when your prayers are going to be heard. Helps us to remind us what is important in our life. What is it that's causing me or keeping me from turning to God with all my heart? Our prayers, can reveal, I think, what is important to us. The idea that, we think about it would be a good exercise, and I'm not saying you should do this, and I don't know if it would even be worthwhile doing, but I always think what it would be interesting to keep a prayer journal to look at. Here's the things that I prayed about this week. You look back at the end of the week, what did I pray for? What did my prayers look like? Were they about spiritual health, the health of those around us, were the physical and spiritual well-being of others, the work of the church? How many times have I prayed that God would open a door for the gospel to be preached in the city? Is that something that I care about or I worry about, that God's will be done in our lives in this world? And I'm not saying that these are the things you have to pray for and that these are the things. But the idea is that I start thinking about what it is that I'm praying about in my life. Are they self-centered prayers? Maybe they're things that we need. Maybe they're things that are good. And there's nothing wrong with praying them. But if that's all I'm praying about, I'm missing the point. Because the point is, our prayers reveal what is important to me. And if I'm serious about saying, as Jesus said in the garden, not my will, but thy will, am I praying that God's will be done? Do I know what God's will even is? What is important to God? What does the Bible say is a priority for God? Am I praying for that? Are my prayers reflecting a spiritual or a physical life? That can be a hard question sometimes. But as we think about that, we start to see a difference. We start to see the way our mind starts to think about our own lives and what is important to us, because when we pray about it, it's on our mind. And as we said, sometimes what's on our mind translates into actions, into changing the way we live. Purpose number 6. It teaches us to wait with patience. We think about, as we talked about earlier on in the very beginning, God typically does not answer our prayers same day. He does not have same day service, or doesn't guarantee it anyway. That's usually not how it works. And a lot of times when it happens, we may not even recognize that it is an answer. But we think about the passages in the Bible and the stories, how many times we see that godly people have been praying to God and told that they're going to have to wait. How long did Abraham have to wait? When God promised, I will make of you a great nation, Abraham never saw it. Jesus says Abraham saw me and was glad, saw my day and was glad, but he didn't get to see it in his lifetime. He saw it through faith. We see examples of men like Zacharias, who prayed for his entire life for a child and didn't get it until it was finally appropriate for God's will and was able to be used for God's purposes. See women like Hannah making these prayers as well. We see Sarah and Abraham praying. This theme of praying for a child and getting it in God's time is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. But it's this idea of you're going to get the answer, but it's going to come according to God's will. In the meantime, you're going to need to wait for it. And the question is, how am I going to behave while I'm waiting? Do I just kind of, I prayed once and God didn't do anything, I'm just going to give up on it? We talked about 1 Peter 1, 10 through, well, actually, we didn't talk about it. Over 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, Peter is talking about the idea of the salvation that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And he talks about how prophets and leaders throughout the history of Israel had longed and searched and looked for, you know, when is this going to happen and how is it going to happen and what is it going to look like? And they were told that it's not for you to know. You're going to be serving others and they're going to see it, but you won't see it in your life. As much as they wanted to know, what is God's plan for me? How is God going to redeem his people? They were told that they're going to have to wait. And they're not going to know the answer to that. And sometimes that may be our answer as well. Because as Christians, we are called to wait continually. A big part of what we're doing as Christians is the idea of waiting. And it's a little bit of a confusing thing sometimes. It says, well, when should I expect the answer to my prayer? Well, there's two different answers. Because 2 Peter 3:8 through 9, Peter says that people who say that the world didn't end don't understand that with the Lord, a day is worth 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Time is meaningless to God. And just because God may wait forever to do this. Well, that doesn't mean he's not going to do it. But at the same time, you look over at Luke 18. When Jesus is talking about praying and not losing heart, he says, how long will God allow his elect to suffer? I tell you, he will answer speedily. Well, which is it? Is it speedily? Is it 1,000 years? Well, the answer is we don't know. But we need to wait. And we need to wait with an expectation that God is going to answer my prayer. And maybe God is answering my prayer right now. We always assume that God just snaps his finger and the prayer is answered. There may be, you know, we see God's plan for Jesus took thousands of years to come to fruition because God works through man to do his will. And maybe God's answer, you know, I may not know that God, I may be praying for something and God hadn't answered it yet. Maybe it's in works. Maybe it's in the pipeline, as they say. Colossians 4:2 says that we are to be steadfast and watchful in prayer. That means that I don't just, you know, Lord, I want this. It probably won't happen anytime soon. You know, when we talk about pray, we pray, come Lord Jesus. How seriously do I believe that if I pray, Lord, I want to be with you. I want Jesus to come back to this earth. I want him to come tomorrow. How many of us really believe that's going to happen? Well, we say that, but yeah, probably not. And that's just human nature. But we're told to pray with an expectation, to be watchful. You know, I'm not watchful for a package that I order on Amazon that I know is not going to be here for 3 days. I'm not watchful for that. I'm watchful for something because I expect it to be given. We pray. And we're watchful for the blessings of God because we expect that God will answer our prayers. And he may not do it tomorrow, but that doesn't mean I'm not waiting for it to happen. I don't just pray and give up. But my waiting comes with patience. And as I think about the way that I pray and the way that God answers my prayers, and I look back on the way that my life has gone, does it cause me to be more patient in the way that I approach God? Do I learn more about how God answers my prayers? I think we do. Prayer makes us more patient. Purpose number 7, final purpose. It keeps us focused on our greater hope. And this goes along with what we just talked about. We are called to wait because we have a hope that is greater than anything that we can ask for in this life. 1 Corinthians 15:18, Paul says, if our hope is in this life alone, we of all men are most to be pitied. Because I don't have anything in this life. I don't have anything going for me. All this stuff is going to get burned out. It's going to go. When I die, it's all going to be gone and it's not going to do me any bit of good. We talked about the destruction of the world, 2 Peter 3. The idea that all these things are going away. But it talks about in Romans 8:25, the idea of the redemption of our bodies, the thing that I am hoping for beyond all hope. The idea that, as Romans 8 talks about, that creation is groaning for the redemption of our body. A time when our life will change dramatically for the better because we will be given life in a way that we can't appreciate it now. I'll be given a new body, an eternal body, a body that will allow me to live and worship in the presence of God Almighty. What a great promise that is. That is a hope that we have. And as I mentioned earlier, the last expressed hope of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, even so, come Lord Jesus. Our prayers can easily get locked into the here and now, the troubles of the day, the difficulties that I'm going through, and I want deliverance from that. And there's nothing wrong with that. If I'm going through trials, you know, the Bible says that God, it says us to cast your cares on him and pray to him because he cares for you. He wants us to ask him for mercy. He wants us to ask for help. He wants us to ask to get through these difficulties. But there's something greater waiting for us. And we need to keep our eyes on that. Jesus' coming is not something we just put aside. You know, I've heard a lot of people make this argument. Well, you know, Christians get so wrapped up in thinking about heaven that we really shouldn't be concerned about heaven. We need to be thinking about the here and now. And when we talk about going to heaven and we talk about the coming of Christ, that helps us to ignore things that are problems in this life that we need to be taking care of as Christians. And, well, certainly we can't just ignore our lives. But we are called over and over again. 1 Corinthians 1:7, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The idea we are called as Christians to come out of the world, to purify ourselves, to turn our backs on the world that we lived in, and to wait for the coming of our Lord. Am I waiting for Jesus? Is that my hope? Do I care? Am I pretty happy with how things are right now? We talked about the idea of the Jews in the time of Jesus that were pretty comfortable with the way things were. We've got a pretty good deal going here. We the Romans let us alone. We can manage our affairs. We're important people in our culture. And we don't really have to worry so much about this idea of the Messiah coming and starting up a new kingdom, because this kingdom is working pretty well for me. Is that how I see my life? Well, you know, I know Jesus is coming, and that's all great and all, but there's a lot of things that I'd like to do in my life that, you know, maybe come Lord Jesus in about 10 years when I've gotten these things done, when I've had time to do whatever it is that I want to do. Is that the attitude that we have? Look over Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. One of the great passages, obviously, in all the Bible, it talks about the idea of faith, but as much as faith, it's something else. It's faith, but it's also the idea of hope. The idea of expecting something greater. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Down later in that passage in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, and is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's an interesting passage, if you think about it. It says, but as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, that means because of that belief, because of that faith, because of that a desire to be with God, what does it say? Therefore, he is not ashamed to be their God. Why? Because he's prepared something for them. Can you imagine, you know, if you've ever, you know, had people over and you cook this great meal. I'm not saying about myself, but I'm just thinking of an example. You've done all this work and you've slaved over the kitchen. You've done all, you've got the 7-course dinner, and the guy walks in, and your guests walk in, they're carrying McDonald's bags. It's like, well, you know, I'm really not a big fan of lamb, and I'll just get this. Everybody else enjoy it, but I'm going to have my. How would you feel about that? You'd try to understand probably, but I suspect there'd be some hurt feelings about that. You know, I went through this work for you. I gave you something, and I did it because this is better than what you're having, and you want to go back and eat this junk, depending on how you feel about McDonald's. God has prepared something for us. It is far greater than what we have here. What is my response to that? God, I don't know. I really enjoy what I've got here. There's songs all the time when people talk about all the things that they hope are in heaven. I hope they have this in heaven. I hope they have that in heaven. Is that all right? We want to drag the world with us when we go on to heaven. Is that what our attitude is? Or do we say, God, you have prepared something for me, and I can't wait for it? You know, and if Jesus comes to me tonight and says, Paul, you want to go to heaven now, you can stay if you want, but you've got an option to leave. Paul talked about that in his epistles and said, I'm at a crossroads because on the one hand, I know it would be better for you to stay, but it would be better for me to depart with God. I'm not as good as Paul. I'm leaving. If Jesus gives me the option, I'm gone. And best of luck to all of you, but I'm leaving. Is that our attitude? Are we ready to go? That's what we're called to. Do I pray like a permanent resident? Or do I pray like a pilgrim? Do I pray like someone who is caring about the things of this world? Or am I focused on my heavenly home? Do we see how prayer can help us? When I'm praying these things in these ways, do I pray? Do my prayers bring me closer to God? We talk about what we get out of prayers. Why is my prayer life not fulfilling? Well, let's ask the question. Does it bring me closer to God? Do I feel like when I prayed that I come away thinking I am more in line now with who God is and who God wants me to be because of the way that I'm praying? Is the nature of my request changing? Do I find myself focusing more and more on what God has called me to do? On what God has put aside as my work? Are my prayers making me more spiritually minded? We go back and do that prayer inventory. What am I praying about? Am I praying about my will? Or am I praying about God's will? And does prayer alleviate my worries? Can I pray to God and turn away and go back to my life and know that I've given my worries over to God? God's handling this. And however he chooses to do that is okay with me. That's easier said than done. And I know we're all sitting there going, well, you don't know what I'm going through. Well, that's true. I don't. and I struggle with this too. It's hard sometimes to just let it go and pray to God and know, you know what? It's okay. Whatever happens now, I'll be okay with that. But God's kingdom, when we talk about building, when we talk about growing, God's kingdom will grow when we're starting to offer these kinds of prayers. When we are offering effectual prayers that are in line with God's will for this church, God's will for our lives, and God's will for the people of New York City. That's what will allow us to build. So we ask that question. The lesson is yours. Hopefully it's been useful to you as we think about our prayer life and how to try to be stronger in those areas. And all of that goes back to the idea that I have to trust God. I have to put my faith in God. I have to understand that I am his servant. If you're here this morning and you're not God's servant, there's things that you can do about that. The Bible is very clear about what it means to become a child of God. It's not simply just professing, you know what, okay, I'm going to be a Christian now. I don't get to make that decision. God is the one that adds me to the church, according to Acts 2. He does it because I'm willing to confess my faith in him. I'm willing to turn aside and repent of my sins and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins, with the understanding that I'm turning my back on this world, as we talked about. I'm called from the worldliness of this life to go live a life according to God's will and not my own. Maybe you're here tonight, or this morning, and you've fallen away and you need this, the prayers of the saints. You're struggling with something. We talked about the power of prayer. What greater use of our time to pray together, to pray for someone who has a need that we can help with? Whatever it may be, we ask you to come now as together we stand as we sing.